hearts for worship. If you have your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 1. We'll finish up the first chapter of Colossians today. And just we had a meditation on communion last week, so just to bring you up to date on what's happening in the Colossians, you will remember that this church had been founded about 10 years before this letter was written. It was not founded by the Apostle Paul, who is the author of this letter. The founder of the church, Epaphras, is identified in chapter 1. And at some point, near about a decade into their existence, Epaphras makes a trip to visit Paul. Paul cannot visit them because this is one of what we call the prison epistles. He's in prison when he writes this letter. And it grieves him that he cannot go and meet these Christians. He identifies them as those who have not seen his face. So the vast majority of them, perhaps all of them other than Epaphras, have never met Paul, nor has he met them. And so Epaphras comes and he tells Paul that the church is doing well. We should note that. There are many good qualities exhibited in the church at Colossae. And the church is also beginning to embrace some challenges, particularly from, I think, two sources, and I think they're combined. Y'all have heard me describe this. First of all, there's individual Christians there that have probably been saved for near a decade, and their Christian life is not going the way they had hoped. Their Christian life to them is a letdown. There's this discontentment that they feel in their relationship to God. And that's a serious thing, because that goes fundamentally to the core of who we are as Christians, is our relationship to God. And this discontentment, it's hard to know how widespread it was in the church. It obviously was widespread enough to begin making inroads, because Epaphras is concerned enough to tell Paul, and Paul is concerned enough to write to the church and say, okay, you've got to be careful at this point. But this discontentment, this lack of satisfaction in their spiritual life seems to have given rise to an occasion that Satan will take advantage of. Now, y'all have heard me say many times before, an unhappy Christian is in a very tempting place, because the things in their life, the things they have been doing, are not satisfying to them. They are tempted to look outside of those things into sinful areas to try to produce some degree of joy or satisfaction. So an unhappy Christian is in a dangerous place. Well, Paul knows this. Satan also knows this. And Satan will so frequently come to discontented, unhappy Christians and say, there's a better way. And whatever way he prescribes is definitely intended to lead you away from the simple gospel of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in your place. Now, that's what Satan does so strategically to the church at Colossae, because they began to embrace a few errors that stemmed. The irony of this is that these would not have been errors necessarily if they had lived at a different time, under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament time, when there were dietary laws that they should have followed. You can eat this, but you can't eat that. You can drink this, but you can't drink that. When Christ came, he fulfilled all those ceremonial laws, and so the dietary laws went away. But at one time, they had served the good purpose of God. Well, what Satan prompts these false teachers to do in the lives of these unhappy Christians is to say to them, you're not satisfied in your Christian life believing the gospel, so what you need to do is go back and enforce and apply these old covenant regulations. And this is going to lead them into a works righteousness, into a self-righteousness, and into a path really that has no end, into a pit that has no bottom. Because once they begin to obey the dietary laws, they're going to then be prompted to obey more and more and more external religious ceremonies that they attach great significance to, but that the whole church is not yet convinced of, nor should they be. And so what's going to happen? It's going to split the church. It's going to divide the family of God in Colossae if this discontented group begins to follow all these Old Testament practices, and yet the more mature and contented Christians stick with the gospel. You can see the rift that's going to result. Satan knows what he's doing here. And so if any of this sounds odd to you, just when you go home today, read chapter 2. Because chapter 2 is completely about maturity and satisfaction in Christ will not come from obeying external regulations. It will not come from going back to old covenant practices, but that all of this has been given to them in Christ and they are to embrace it as good news, as the gospel. And so Paul's writing to them, and he's writing to them as a pastor. He's writing to them as a spiritual father. And he wants them to understand the contentment and fulfillment that they can have in Christ. And so what Paul does here is what he does most thoroughly in 2 Corinthians. Where in 2 Corinthians, there's false apostles that's come into the church at Corinth and they've attacked Paul personally. They have said Paul is not a true apostle. They have said he is not impressive. They have said he is physically ugly, almost malformed, that he's not articulate, that he's not enjoyable or helpful to listen to. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes back in the face of this attack, and he defends himself, which is something Paul said, I never wanted to do. I never wanted to spend time defending myself. But he's not defending himself as a person or an eloquent speaker. He's defending himself as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And he must do that so that the authority which he's taught them is upheld. But Paul sort of does this in Colossians, not to the same degree, where he sort of peels back the details of his life. And Paul says, this is how I look at life. This is how I experience life. This is how I gain satisfaction and contentment. And this is how you will gain satisfaction and contentment. And so in Colossians chapter 1, we covered verse 24 last time we were in the book, 2 weeks ago. Let me read verse 24 to 29. We'll just go to the end of the chapter. This is how Paul says, this is how I do things, and this is how I want you to do it. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end I also labor, striving according to the working which works in me mightily. So when you consider the context, as I've laid it out for you, and you consider how Paul, not being able to go and teach there, not being able to visit them, not having seen them face to face, how Paul, as a pastor, is going to say to them, some of you are on the wrong path. You're not going to find satisfaction and fulfillment in external regulations being obeyed. But there must be these fundamental attitudes in who you are as a Christian, if you are to thrive, to overcome in this world. And I think really what Paul does is he lays out four attitudes that the Spirit of God had worked in him, that he now wants to introduce to the Colossians and have the Spirit of God work within them. So here's the first one, and this is a review of verse 24. In Paul, there is an attitude of willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ and his body. In Paul, there is a willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ and his body. That's in verse 24. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So I've probably understated the attitude that you would find in the Apostle Paul, but it's a good starting point for us. A willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ and for the building up of his body. Paul knows that Christ's sufferings are foundational. Now, listen, this is incredibly important, and I've probably said this before, but when we talk about the gospel, as I talked about with the kids a while ago, if we talk about the gospel, we're talking about good news, right? And if I were to ask you, what is the gospel? Some of you would answer, you would say, well, it's repentance and faith. It's turning from your sins and trusting Christ. And I would say to that, you're almost right. You're right there in that sphere of gospel. But what you've described is the proper response to the gospel. It's not good news for me to tell you, you need to repent. That's law. That's not gospel. Right? If I tell you, here are the sins in your life, and I identified them specifically, and I said, you need to repent of these, that's not good news. Especially to those who by nature are enemies of God, who are dead in trespasses and sin, and who live under the wrath of God. What good does it do to tell a dead person he needs to get up and do something? Right? You tell it, go to a corpse and say, hey, you need to get up and do this. What good is that? That's not life-giving. That's just law being laid down to someone who cannot possibly follow the commands. So repentance is good as a response to the gospel. And what if I say you don't have faith in Christ, you need to trust Him? That's not good news. That's something else that you, as a sinner dead in trespasses and sins, on your own cannot do. So all I've done is lay before you a spiritual corpse, two commands, repent and believe, and they're useless to you. They are without effect. All they do is actually increase your guilt. Because now you know you need to do these things, but you do not find it within yourself to do them. So gospel is not repent and believe. Gospel is Jesus Christ and His life, death, and resurrection. That's gospel. Gospel is the test that God was going to give you, that what He required of you, seeing that you were completely unable to answer any of the questions correctly or to obey certainly the commands, slid into your seat, moved you over, into your desk, and took the test for you. That through His life, all the things you have failed to do, He did. And through His death, the sufferings and judgment that you would have incurred by your sin, He absorbed. And through the resurrection, He proved that the life and death were sufficient. And now that the gospel has been proclaimed, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus in the place of sinners, that gospel, when it is preached, here's the amazing thing about what the Spirit does through the simple proclamation of the gospel. As I proclaim the gospel of what God has done in Christ, it creates the repentance that is required, and it creates the faith that is required. What does the Scripture say? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So when the Word of God is preached, the very things God requires of sinners, of the corpse who earlier could not respond to repentance or faith, God creates the life that is needed for us to repent and to believe. So here's the gospel. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in your place, absorbed the wrath of God for your sin on the cross, was placed in a tomb, and 3 days later, the Father raised Him from the dead. Here is your response. You need to repent of your sin, of trying to save yourself, of trusting in any other Savior, and you need to cling to Christ in simple faith. So you have the gospel, the good news, and you have your response. Now, these two things go together because one creates the ability for the other, but they are not the same thing. They are not. There are two aspects that are critical to the great truth of how God saves sinners. So what Paul says here is Paul says that when he looks at the gospel, what he sees are the afflictions of Christ. That's true. Because Paul's thinking the way that I just explained. Paul recognizes that the gospel, the good news, is what God actually did in history in the person of a man named Jesus Christ. That He caused His body to be broken. That He caused His blood to be shed. That He caused His body to die and be placed in a tomb. And that these afflictions create the repentance and faith that creates the church. Those who have repentance and faith. And Paul says that the afflictions of Jesus are foundational to the gospel. That you can't get any further in spiritual understanding till you understand what God did in Jesus Christ. But Paul then goes on to say that those will not be the only afflictions upon which God builds His church. Now that's what's incredibly important here. Is the sufferings of Christ lay the foundation for the church. They create the repentance and faith that brings us into the kingdom. But then God takes our afflictions, as He did the Apostle Paul's, and He teaches us to be willing to endure those afflictions for the sake of others. And that in through this willingness to endure afflictions, God builds His church. In other words, if you look at the Apostle Paul's life and you look at Jesus' life, you come away with this conclusion that when God's people suffer willingly and for the joy set before them, not looking for suffering, not enjoying the pain of suffering, but seeing the purpose of God behind it, that fruitfulness results. Now, that's true of Christ, right? The fruitfulness of God's kingdom grew out of Christ's willingness to suffer afflictions, to die, to be buried, to be raised. And all fruitfulness in the kingdom of God flow out of the foundational sufferings of Christ. But Paul says there's a different kind of suffering for him. And it's sort of not the suffering that lays a foundation. It's the suffering that comes through proclamation. Paul now is going out and he's proclaiming the sufferings of Christ as the foundation of the church. And when he does this, God calls him uniquely to go to the Gentiles. So if all you read was your New Testament, now this is going to alarm some of you, but just if you say, I don't like the Old Testament, I just don't get it, right? Leviticus, just too many long names and too many genealogies and too many laws and too much of God saying you can do this but you can't do that sort of thing. And all you read was the New Testament, it would not be long before you did not understand the New Testament. That's the irony. If all you read was the New Testament, you would not be long in misunderstanding and misapplying the New Testament. Because the New Testament is built upon the foundation of the Old. It's rooted in the history of God's covenant with Israel. And God had made a covenant with Israel, and the whole outworking of that covenant is two-thirds of your Bible. Right? The Old Covenant. And then God says, I'm going to go beyond Israel and I'm going to bring in the nations. I'm going to bring in non-Jews. I'm going to bring in Gentiles. And I told you 2 weeks ago that when Paul uses the word Gentiles, that's code for everybody. I'm going to go to every people, every tongue, every tribe, every language. And this was, Paul says, mysterious. He's going to refer to this in verse 27, when he said, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says there was a time that nobody really understood the saving scope of what God was doing in the world. They thought it was one nation in one time, and yet God was using that nation to lay a foundation to bring in all the nations. And he says this was a mystery. Well, when was it a mystery? It was a mystery in the Old Testament. He says it's not a mystery any longer because it's been revealed. He says in verse 26 that this has been revealed. So Paul uses the term mystery to describe something that was once hidden but has now been brought to light. Here's the problem, though. When Paul the Apostle went to the Gentiles, it made the Jewish religious leaders hate him. Absolutely want to destroy him. That's why when he's converted in Acts 9, in verse 16, he's going to be taken to Cornelius' house. And why is he going to be taken there? Jesus says to him, you bring him in because I need to show him the things he must suffer. So Paul's attitude from the very beginning of his ministry is at baseline a willingness to embrace suffering. And as he matures in verse 24, it is now the ability to even rejoice in the suffering. Why? Not because he enjoyed suffering, but because those sufferings were sufferings that God was using to build the church. That's what he says in verse 24. He says, I do this for the sake of his body, which is the church. Every suffering Paul endured, he did not see in a vacuum, in isolation, as meaningless. He saw it attached to his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. So if by going to the Gentiles it meant the Jews hated him, then so be it. Paul said, I can endure this and I can rejoice in it. Now I told you, you see more of Paul in 2 Corinthians than you do anywhere else, personally, right? You really see what it's like. Let me read you a few passages from 2 Corinthians. What kind of sufferings are we talking about here? He says, 2 Corinthians 1, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. This is verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 1. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. For we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Have you ever been burdened above measure and beyond strength for the sake of the gospel and the building up of the church? Paul enters this unique phase where the gospel is going beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. He's the courier. He's the one that must proclaim it. He's the one that's going to take the brunt of the abuse. He goes on in verse 9 and he says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul said, why am I undergoing suffering for doing the right thing that is above strength? It is beyond measure. He said, so that I will learn not to trust in myself, but in God who raises the dead. So if we could interpret our suffering in that light of when we go through suffering. Now, Paul's going to describe all kinds of suffering in 2 Corinthians. He's going to describe the kind that came from outside, the Jewish religious leaders attacking him, threatening his life. He's going to describe the kind that came from Satan's work in his own flesh, the thorn in his flesh. And Paul doesn't see any of this as unique. He doesn't see any of this as meaningless. He interprets it as a sovereign God at work in his life to strengthen him in suffering so that the church is built up. This is how he says it in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, meaning this great good news of the gospel, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. So, you see what he said? In my body, when I go through these sufferings, he said, I am carrying about in my body that most foundational suffering of the death of Jesus Christ. That, he says in verse 10, the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is working in us, but life in you. Death is working in us, but life in you. Now, that is an amazing phrase to me. Because what that says of one, every Christian, but uniquely Christian leaders and those who proclaim the gospel, is that there will always be a component in the life of a Christian, and specifically the life of Christian leaders, where they are dying to something in order that those who hear them might live. That they are having to crucify the flesh. That they are having to put down arguments against God. That they are enduring suffering that is uniquely designed so that as they die, the gospel goes forward and those that hear them, those that sit under them, those whom you talk with are built up with life because you're willing to suffer death. I really think that's the principle of all Christian leadership. I think, you know, in a home, if a father wants to be a good father and a husband wants to be a good husband, what do? You die to yourself so that as death works in you, life works in others, right? Moms, I mean, how do you nurture your kids? You die to so many desires and so many circumstances so that life is given to your children, right? And so this becomes the fundamental quality of Christian leadership. And Paul says that he can rejoice in it. Because what is working death in him, what makes Paul feel like that every minute of every day he's going to die, is working for life in others. Now, if that is your conception of suffering, you're able to rejoice in it. The problem is, it takes a long time to get to that point in your Christian life where you're willing to suffer like that. That you're willing to do this, to embrace death in yourself so that life results to others. That's how the gospel gets proclaimed. That's how the gospel goes forward. That's how the church is built up. Now, I told you there were four qualities in Paul. We'll get the next three next week. But I want you to consider this. How close to the gospel is Paul here? How close is Paul to the gospel when he says that death is working in him so that life can work in others? Could Jesus not have said the same thing? Could Jesus not have laid out the same principle? He said it like this in Hebrews. He said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. There were aspects of the cross that Jesus Christ despised. And it was the shamefulness of the cross. It was the shamefulness. You know, Deuteronomy said, cursed is every man who's hung on a tree. So to be crucified naked before the crowds for crimes not committed to Jesus was something He despised. But He looked past the despising to the joy set before Him. And what was that? The bringing in of all of God's elect through His afflictions. So Jesus could have said that death worked in Him so that life worked in us. And listen, church, you will not find your way of life through any other means than the death of Jesus Christ. Again and again, we need to be brought back to this point. It is not observing external religious ceremonies. It is not sort of embarking on a new religion from a dissatisfied heart. It is the looking away from ourselves and looking to the afflictions of Christ that were vindicated by His resurrection. And so the call of the gospel today is the same that it always is. Look away from yourself and embrace Christ in His afflictions, in His death, and in His resurrection. For Paul tells us that is death working in Him so that life may work in us. Do you want life? Do you want to feel that life, to know it, to be energized by it? Then it comes in the most odd of ways through meditating on the afflictions and the death of Jesus Christ in your place. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us, and we thank You for Your mercy in giving us the gospel to be heard again and again. The good news that You have entered into history and done what we could not do. And so, Father, we embrace what You have offered us today. And, Father, not only embracing it, we declare it, that we rejoice with Paul in the afflictions of Christ. And we pray that we would mature in dealing with our own afflictions so that we would not see them as disconnected from what You're doing in the world for the sake of Your church, but they would grow out of the foundational sufferings of Christ and into the proclamation sufferings, what is necessary for the gospel to go forward. So, Father, make us humble in approaching this. And make us to be satisfied in all that You offer us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.